13th chapter of the book of Nehemiah. We come to the 8th and final study in this fascinating book. The first 6 chapters have been concerned with the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem in the year 445 BC under the supervision of Nehemiah. The next 6 chapters have been concerned with the rebuilding, reviving of the people of God in the same year, 445 BC, this time under the supervision of Ezra and the Levites. But it should have been clear, as we've studied these chapters, that both the rebuilding of the wall and the rebuilding of the people have been the work of God. It was God who brought the king's cupbearer, Nehemiah, to be the governor of Jerusalem. It was God who enabled him to rally the people together and get them building after so many years of doing nothing. It was God who kept them at it when their enemies schemed and plotted against them. It was God who helped them complete that great task in under 2 months. And surely it was God who brought the people back to Jerusalem just days later with a real desire to hear his word. It was God who helped them understand what they heard. It was God who moved them to obey it. It was God who brought them back a few days later to make that moving confession of their sin and of their distress. And it was God who moved them to make that binding agreement when they committed themselves to be all that God intended them to be, to do whatever God wanted them to do, and to make worship their top priority. Nothing of all that, nothing would have happened without God intervening in a powerful way. Now, for the first time for many, many years, God's own people were back, not just in their own country, but back in that living relationship with their God, willingly following his directions, gladly doing what he required, and their joy was full. The sound of their rejoicing, we read, could be heard for miles around. Now, it would have been wonderful if the book ended there, wouldn't it? But it doesn't. There's a 13th chapter. We've moved on now, 20 years or so, from that great year 445 BC. We know that from verse 6. Because Nehemiah says there that he returned to Susa in the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes. That's 433 BC. He'd been in Jerusalem 12 years. We know that sometime later, he asked the king's permission and returned to Jerusalem for another spell as governor. It's reckoned he came back to Jerusalem for that second spell about 8 years after going back. So that's 20 years, isn't it, after his initial visit, about 425 BC. And what we read here in this chapter 13 is Nehemiah's account of his return after being away for about 8 years. Now, what I want us to notice tonight, very simply, is what he found when he returned, what he did about it, and why he bothered. Firstly, what did Nehemiah discover on his return? Well, he tells us of 4 different situations that had developed in his absence that really troubled him. First of all, God's house had been desecrated. It seems that Eliashib, the priest, had provided Tobiah with a large room in the temple that previously had been used to store the grain for the offerings, the incense, temple articles and the tithes that had been prescribed for the Levites, singers and priests. Now, you've been here previously, you know we've met Tobiah before. Chapter 2, verse 10, together with Sanballat, he was very disturbed when he heard that Nehemiah was coming to Jerusalem for the first time. We read, to promote the welfare of the Israelites. That troubled him. Chapter 2, verse 19, when the Israelites started the rebuilding, he began to mock and ridicule them. And as the work progressed, Sanballat was ridiculing him, it was Tobiah who mockingly suggested that even if a fox climbed on the wall, it would collapse. It was Tobiah, with Sanballat again, who hired that so-called prophet to suggest that Nehemiah go and hide away in the temple because men were coming to kill him. It's clear from the end of chapter 6 that Tobiah had married into a Jewish family and that many of the officials were under oath to him. And these officials kept on to Nehemiah about all the good things that Tobiah was doing. So from being openly opposed to the work, remember, he tried to get at Nehemiah from within. Well, he's still at it these years later. Now he's wanting to live right there in Jerusalem. He even had the priest closely associated with him. And the thing that Nehemiah discovered and exposed was that this priest, Eliashib, had provided him with a room in the very court of the house of God. 20 years before, Nehemiah himself had refused to even think about going to hide in the temple when his life was in danger because he was only a layman and only priests and Levites were allowed to stay in the temple. Well, he is not just a layman, but an outsider, one of their arch enemies. And the priests of all people had given him a large room in the temple as his city apartment, as his headquarters. He'd no business to be in the temple at all. Why had nobody else objected to this? Because nobody wanted to upset such an influential character. This guy who was related to some of them. They never knew when they might need him. But not only was this a desecration of the temple, it was also going back on one of the things they'd done when they'd made that binding agreement on that significant day 20 years earlier. Do you remember how they had separated themselves from the neighboring peoples? Chapter 10, verse 28. And how they'd excluded Israel, from Israel, all who were of foreign descent. Chapter 13, verse 3. But now they'd compromised. Oh, doubtless there were good reasons. But Nehemiah saw it clearly. He wasn't taken in by their stories. He knew who Tobiah really was. He recognized this as compromise. Second thing that Nehemiah discovered on his return was this, that the worship of God had been neglected. In verse 10, we read how Nehemiah learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them. And so they'd had to go back to the fields to earn a living. You see, the Levites were dependent on the people bringing in the tithe of grain, new wine and oil into the storeroom. This was then used in worship and also for the Levites' support. But the tithes weren't coming in. Oh, there were good reasons, of course. Times were hard. There'd no doubt been a few bad harvests. Taxes had to be paid to the king of Persia. No one was insisting that tithes be paid. The Levites couldn't be seen to be asking for money. And so they ended up spending time cultivating the fields to feed themselves. And the result was the Levites and the priests and the singers, I guess, couldn't do their work properly. Services were cut back. Sacrifices weren't being offered as they should be. Feast days weren't being celebrated as they should be. And Nehemiah, again, saw it so clearly. It wasn't just that worship was being neglected. It was, again, one of the very things that they'd promised to do when they signed that binding agreement 20 years previously. They specifically promised to pay the temple tax, to bring the first fruits to the house of God, to bring the tithes to the Levites. It's in chapter 10, verse 32 following. They ended up in chapter 10, verse 39, saying, "We will not neglect the house of our God." And they'd signed that. On that day when they'd dedicated the wall, they appointed men to be in charge of the storerooms to receive the tithes. You see, again, they were compromising on what they'd said they would do. Far from being their top priority, worship had become irrelevant for the majority of them. The third thing Nehemiah discovered on his return was this: Sabbath observance had been forgotten. Look at verse 15. Nehemiah saw that Jewish men were treading the wine presses on the Sabbath, were bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. They were bringing it, all this, into Jerusalem on the Sabbath and selling it. He also saw men from Tyre bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise, selling on the Sabbath. In other words, they were treating the Sabbath just like any other day, working and trading as usual. Nehemiah, he saw this as breaking God's law. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant nor maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. But not only were they breaking God's law, it was also something their forefathers had done which had brought calamity on them and on that very city. Nehemiah tells them that. And not only were they doing it again, breaking the Sabbath, but again, they were going against the very thing they'd signed their names to 20 years previously. Chapter 10, verse 31. When our neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath. You see, again, they were compromising on what they'd promised. The fourth thing that Nehemiah discovered on his return was that family life had been devalued. Look at verse 23. In those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Well, that was bad enough. But here's the thing that really got to Nehemiah. Half their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. Now, children who cannot speak the language of their fathers are effectively cut off from their father's heritage. Only by speaking the language of their mothers meant that they were exposed predominantly to the culture, values, histories, tradition, lifestyle of their mothers. So these mixed marriages were threatening to obliterate all that made the nation distinctive, and especially their religious life, their relationship with God. They couldn't speak the language that they spoke to God. And furthermore, Nehemiah recognized that it was because of marriages like these that the great King Solomon had sinned. He recognized that they were doing terrible wickedness and being unfaithful to their God. And again, it was one of the very things they'd signed in that binding agreement 20 years previously. Chapter 10, verse 31, we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. But they'd compromised again. Their zeal for pleasing God had evaporated. Oh, there were good reasons. These foreigners had money and contacts. And they were really quite friendly people. Four particular examples showing how in 8 years or so the people had compromised, moved on from that wholehearted commitment that they'd made. Oh, it happened very slowly, I guess. But it happened, didn't it? Those great days of revival, of willing obedience, of joyful worship, didn't last very long. I guess the people living in the situation hardly noticed what was happening. It took Nehemiah coming back for a second time to see it. Wouldn't it have been good if the book had ended at chapter 12? Eh? But we can be grateful to God, really, that it doesn't. This is far more true to life, isn't it? Days of spiritual highs don't last forever. Let's take a look at our own lives tonight, individually and corporately as a church. Are we compromising in areas where we've made promises to the Lord? Taking our headings from last week, we promised to be all the Lord intends us to be as His distinct and distinctive people. And yet, like the Israelites, we cultivate friendships with the Tobias of the world, don't we? Influential people who we want to keep in with. People we don't want to upset. We let them have a part of our lives that should be reserved for God. And yes, we know all about proportionate giving to the Lord. But things get hard, don't they? There's so many expenses, especially at Christmas. And we cut back on our offerings. We get embarrassed about keeping Sunday special, about not shopping, about not working, about going to church twice. And in the family, well, we let the children sit in front of the telly for hours and we can't make time for family prayers. Or we have an awful struggle deciding whether we should let the boys go and practice football on a Sunday morning. We promise to do whatever the Lord wants us to do. But that was before we had a mortgage. And now we've got stuck in a career and we're really waiting till we've built up enough pension before we could think of moving. We promise to make worship our top priority, but we don't really like these new hymns. We don't like the minister. And so we don't come to church as regularly as we did. Worship becomes a chore instead of being the most important and vital thing in the week. And it happens so slowly, doesn't it? Oh, there's lots of good reasons, but it happens. I wonder if someone was to come back to this church in 8 years' time. I wonder what they'd see about our commitment. That was the first thing. What did Nehemiah discover? Secondly, notice what did Nehemiah do? Verse 8, he threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. He gave orders to purify the rooms and put back in the equipment and the stores that should have been there. In other words, he took immediate and practical steps to rectify the situation. Verse 11, Nehemiah rebuked the officials, asking them why the house of God was neglected. He organized the collection and the storage and the distribution of the tithes, choosing men who were considered trustworthy. See again, he set out to remedy the situation. Verse 15 on, he saw what was going on the Sabbath. What did he do? He first warned the merchants, then he rebuked the nobles for allowing it. He ordered the city doors to be shut at sunset before the Sabbath, not opened until the Sabbath was over. The guys with the food couldn't get in. He stationed guards on the gates to prevent anything being brought in. He threatened the traders who spent the night by the walls, thinking perhaps they could sneak in. He ordered the Levites to purify themselves, to guard the gates, to keep the Sabbath holy. You see, he took practical steps to remedy the situation. Verse 23, when he saw men of Judah had married foreign women, and their children couldn't speak the language of Judah, he rebuked them. He called down curses on them. He beat some of them. He pulled out their hair. He made them take an oath that they wouldn't give their daughters in marriage to foreigners' sons or take foreigners' daughters for their sons. Practical steps to remedy the situation. What was he doing? We could say he was rebuilding the rebuilt people of God. He was very firmly bringing them back to that commitment, that binding agreement that they'd made 20 years previously. He was facing them up with their compromises, telling them straight what he saw, and in very practical ways, bringing them back. Some things had to be got rid of. Tobiah's use of that room, Sabbath trading, further mixed marriages. Other things had to be encouraged. The collection of the tithe, so that proper worship and support of the Levites could continue. The keeping of the Sabbath, holy. Reminding them of the values of family life, and being faithful to God in the home. He encouraged these things. What should we do as we look at our lives, the life of our church, and when we discover that we've drifted from that wholehearted commitment to the Lord? How can we come back to that commitment we made years ago, perhaps? Well, for us, there'll be things we need to stop doing, and there'll be things we need to start doing again. What about our distinctiveness as the people of God? What about those friendships, perhaps at work? And we've tried witnessing to those people, and we realize that they are having a bad influence on us. Perhaps we need to turn away from them. What about our attitude to worship? Perhaps we need to re-establish those patterns of church attendance and giving that we once had. Perhaps we ought to make that quiet time of personal Bible reading and prayer every day a priority again. What about Sunday? Perhaps it's time to reassess what we do and what we don't do on the Lord's Day. Perhaps we ought to make more effort to keep Sunday for God, holy. Stand against the tide. Stop letting the world around us squeeze us into its mold. Not about family life. Perhaps it's time we started or restarted family worship, talking together about the service at Sunday lunch, taking seriously our responsibility of teaching the children about the Lord. We need to recognize that conformity to the world is a constant snare for each of us. Perhaps we need to come back to that initial commitment to the Lord. Are we willing for that? And what it's going to cost us? What Nehemiah discovered on his return, what he did. Thirdly, why he bothered. Why he bothered. What were his motives? You know, some people have suggested that in this chapter, Nehemiah is just an angry old man. Well, he must have been about 60. If you think that's old, that's okay. He certainly appears to be angry, doesn't he? As he throws out Tobias' furniture, as he rebukes those officials, gives his orders to the Levites, and as he beats up some of those men and pulled out their hair. He does seem to be angry. But when you think about it, Jesus himself was angry on occasions, wasn't he? Jesus was angry. He went to the temple, and when he saw them trading there, he threw them out. And when he saw people so upset at the death of Lazarus, Jesus was angry. That's what the words mean, angry. It doesn't mean that Nehemiah or Jesus had bad tempers. It means that Nehemiah was greatly moved by what he saw. Verse 8 says, greatly displeased. See, the problem today is that we think that we've got to be nice all the time. What God is wanting us to be is faithful to him and zealous for him. I don't think Moses or David or Paul would have qualified as Mr. Nice Guy. Do you? But they were faithful and zealous for God. What was it that upset Nehemiah so much? Well, it was these evidences of spiritual decline, wasn't it? Worldliness had invaded. Faithfulness had failed. Commitment to God had dimmed. It was what all this was doing to God that upset him. This God who so mightily blessed them 20 years previously. And here they are, turning their back on him. Do you remember in our first, it's 8 weeks ago, but do you remember our first study in the first chapter? It was entitled Nehemiah's Burden. What was his burden? It was God's honor and glory. When he heard about the wall of Jerusalem, broken down after all these years still. When he heard about the people in great trouble and disgrace. He was so moved because Jerusalem was God's city and the people were God's covenant people. What was all this saying about God? That's what bothered him. And it's the same here, 20 years later. What moved Nehemiah so much was God's honor and glory. What was the state of the recently rebuilt people of God saying now about God? Did you notice there are four short prayers that Nehemiah prayed and that he records for us here in this last chapter? Verse 14, after sorting out the worship, he prays, remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have done, I've so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. After reestablishing the Sabbath, he prays, verse 22, remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. After dealing with one of those mixed marriages, he prays, verse 29, remember them, O my God, because they defile the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Then at the very, very end of the book, verse 31, he prays, remember me with favor, O my God. Do you notice each time, my God, my God? That's the language of covenant. As in, my wife, my husband. Not signifying ownership or control, but sincerity of devotion and reliance. This is his God. And Nehemiah is consistent in bringing his actions to God, like a child telling his father what he's done. Remember me for this. I've done it faithfully for the house of my God. He's constantly committing his ways to the Lord, looking to him to show mercy according to his great love. He hands over to God for judgment those who made themselves enemies of God, verse 29. Lord, you deal with them as you see fit. I get the impression that as he goes around his work, Nehemiah is constantly aware of God. He's constantly speaking to him. And then, as perhaps a summary for the whole book, he prays, remember me with favor, O my God. What was the driving force in all that he did? He wanted God's approval. That was it. He wanted God's well done, good and faithful servant. He wanted to please God. What a man. I have enjoyed getting to know him. Haven't you? It's so easy. It is so easy to drift away from that wholehearted commitment to the Lord. And many, so many do it. But it need not happen. Nehemiah proves that. Let's all of us learn from Nehemiah tonight. To have a burden, a concern for God's glory. To constantly remember that he is our God, our personal, our own God. To bring all that we do to him in prayer. To constantly be speaking to him. To live as if in his presence always. And to want above everything else to please him. Do we really want to please God? If Nehemiah did and could, surely we can. Surely. we live this side of Christmas. The first Christmas, I mean. Jesus has come as the God-man. Jesus has come to give us life in all its fullness, to give us his Holy Spirit as we trust in him, to make us new creations. If Nehemiah could live like this, surely we can. Do we want to please God? But then let's do it. Let's pray together. Father, how practical and down to earth is your word. We know because we've experienced it ourselves that we cannot remain on the mountain top of spiritual experiences. We know because we've experienced it ourselves how easy it is to drift from our first love, from our commitment to you. Lord, draw us, all of us, back to yourself tonight. Help us to recognize, to identify those areas where we've drifted and compromised in our commitment. Help us, each of us, to take practical steps under you to remedy the situation. Lord, give us, all of us, that growing desire to please you in all that we do. Thank you that Jesus has come and made that possible. Lord, help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is 901. O Jesus, I have promised to serve you to the end. Be now and ever near me, my master and my friend. I shall not fear the battle if you are by my side, nor wander from the pathway if you will be my guide. 901.